Morning. I've enjoyed these morning times as well. This is working, right? Okay. I've enjoyed these morning times as well, and all our times of fellowship around the breakfast and up at the other area, the hospitality house, room there for lunches. Those who've come up there, and just some of the good discussions and conversations we've had together in the things of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn them to Colossians this morning. The last session of the week in the morning, I'd like to turn our thoughts towards revival and prayer. Personal revival and the area of prayer. And I have always had a strong conviction about prayer. We in our assembly in Land O'Lakes try to have times of prayer. We have prayer lists. The ladies have a list, and the men have a list, and the chapel has a list. We encourage individuals to pray and have lists of things to pray for. We pray for missionaries. We support missionaries as much as we can. We try to pray for everyone in the assembly. We have lists with everyone in the assembly on that list. Every name of every person and child in the families on that list, and we try to be up to date. We try to give new information, and I think many, many appreciate that. You know, we will get phone calls of people who are in the hospital, and they'll call. And these are new ones, and they will tell us, we know that you are praying people. we want to be on your list. We've had a man who's new to the assembly. I think he was saved, but just young in the Lord. And after a period of time, he developed colon cancer. And he was a professional football player. And he is a descendant of Sitting Bull, an American Indian. And he had an interesting, very interesting life. And he had colon cancer. And he said to me, I visited the hospital a few times, he said to me, I believe the Lord has more for me to do. And it was a turning point for him to have that cancer. He came through it. 2 years, he told me last week, it's been 2 years since he was diagnosed with colon cancer. Goes back to the doctor, of course, but he attributes our prayer and, of course, the Lord's doing in his life to help him in that. And so this morning we want to look at prayer and the place that prayer has in revival. And I want to have you look with me at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 through 11. These should be underlined in your Bible. These are wonderful verses, encouraging verses about the ministry that prayer has in your own life, but also the ministry that prayer has in the life of others, the life of your assembly. You know, one of the things on our prayer list that we have in our assembly is these verses and also the verses in Ephesians. What are the things we pray for each other about? Well, we pray a lot of times for our wellness and our ills and our sicknesses and our children and some of those things. But we try to make a point that the things that we should pray for are the things that the Apostle Paul prayed for those that he prayed for, and those assemblies and those that he knew. And this is some of the things that he prayed for. Now we know he prayed for those who are sick. He tells us about that, for Timothy and others. But notice some of the things that the apostle prayed for. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire. Here's the things he prayed for and that he desired to take place in their lives. That you might be filled with the knowledge of the will, of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's a lifetime of prayer, isn't it? You pray that brothers and sisters, young and old, would be filled with a knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, with his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You know, these are some of the things we should be praying for in our assemblies, for our children, for our elders, for others spiritual things, walking in all pleasing, increasing in the knowledge of God, increasing and having the power and the patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. These are wonderful traits and wonderful spiritual possessions that we should have. And some of these come, of course, through our walk with the Lord, but come through an answer of prayer. And so I want to, as that's our key verse for this morning, have you turn with me over the book of Acts and look at a praying church. I love this passage in Acts. It gives us a glimpse, one of the very few inner glimpses to the life of a church, of an assembly. And we want to read a few verses here as we think about how this church prayed for a number of days, the kind of things they prayed for, how God used their prayers, who are the ones who were praying in this local church. So we're going to begin to read at verse 1 of chapter 12. Book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod, this is a grandson of Herod the Great. It says Herod Agrippa the First. He was considered a weak king, a weak ruler. He tried to curry favor with the Jews at this point. And church history will tell you something of that in other writings. And he tried to curry favor with the Jews by attacking and persecuting the Christian church. And it says here, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread were 7 days where they removed leaven from their homes. They consecrated themselves. And these days culminated, the last day culminated in the Passover. But these were feast days. These were holy days for the Jewish people. And so they could not put him to death in this time of feast. And so when these were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions. A quaternion was a group of four soldiers. There were 16 soldiers devoted to the guarding and the securing of this one man, this one prisoner, Peter. And it goes on to say they were to keep him intending after Easter, or actually the word is Passover, to bring him forth to the people. And then verse 5, what a wonderful verse, and we'll be settling our thoughts on verse 5 some this morning. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But, one of the great buts in the Bible, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains and the keepers before the door of the prison. There were probably 2 soldiers outside the door and 2 inside chained with Peter. And behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shone in the prison and smote Peter on the side and raised him up saying, "Arise quickly." The chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, bind in your sandals." And he did so. "Cast your garment about you." He tells him everything he should do because he's so shocked about what's happening. "Now put on your shoes." "Now tie them together, please." "Now put on your outer coat." Remember, you know, dress all the parts, those parts. Make sure you have everything that you need. I think Peter was in such shock here that he had to tell him every little detail of what he should be doing. And then he leads him out past the first ward. Past the second, past the iron gate that leads out to the city. And then they come to the home. And they come to the home in verse 12. And it says, so beautifully, in verse 12, where many were gathered together praying. Well, we want to look a little bit at this chapter, but we need to backtrack a little bit to set the stage for what is happening in this chapter. One of the first things we want to say before we backtrack is that prayer is an a powerful theme in the book of Acts. Prayer is mentioned 31 times in the book of Acts. The word prayer is mentioned 31 times. The act of praying is mentioned many, many times. You have phrases such as, they continued in one accord, which is reflecting prayer. They continued steadfastly, we have this phrase about prayer. The apostles say in Acts 6 that they should not be spending so much time waiting on tables. But he said, we need to give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word and to prayer. They fasted and they prayed in Acts 16. They prayed and they, in Acts 13. They prayed and they sang praises in Acts 16. They prayed on a beach. They prayed in prisons. They prayed at riversides. They prayed in houses. They prayed on housetops, Peter. They prayed in temples. They prayed in upper rooms. The whole book of Acts is filled with prayer. And this, I think, is one of the pinnacles, one of the high points of the prayer life of the early church here in Acts 12. But let's just backtrack a little bit, see what is happening. This chapter in Acts 12 is the sixth wave of persecution that has come upon the New Testament church here in the book of Acts. We just backtracked a little bit to chapter 4. We're going to trace very quickly through these waves of persecution that the early church encountered. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we have some of the first persecution, and it's very striking that the first persecution comes not from the Pharisees, but a group that we saw very little. They're mentioned in the New Testament, in the Gospels, but the Sadducees. The Sadducees, we would say, were the modernists and the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in supernatural events. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in some of these things. And in verse 1 it says, and they spoke to the people and the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. It doesn't mean they came up and said hello to them. So they came upon them and they imprisoned them and they took them by force. And being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, and it was now evening. And many of them that had heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000, just the men. I'm sure women were there who were saved and others. 5,000 men, it came to pass the next day, they began to speak to them, and he says, and then they begin to speak and say, do not speak any more in this name, and so forth. And Peter begins to answer the group that is there, and he says, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And they commanded them, in verse 18, they commanded them not to speak at all or teach at all any longer in the name of Jesus. Now, Franklin Graham has a little book out, and it would be well for some of you, if you like, it'd be a great reading club book. Just a little suggestion here. It's called The Name. The Name. And what he says in that book is very interesting, because what happened in the early church is happening today. We can't speak and we can't pray any more heartily in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that book, in the early chapters of that book by Franklin Graham, he talks about the Columbine massacre, and that he was asked by families of the young people, of the students who were killed, and Christian leaders in the town, to have a large meeting. And Michael W. Smith was invited to sing, and different Christians were invited to come, and he prayed, and he preached, and he prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said he received so many complaints and so much persecution. He said, what about all the Muslims? And what about all the Hindus? And what about all the others? And we live in a multicultural society. How can you be so exclusive in talking just about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, you know, just recently there was a man who wanted to forbid or stop the inauguration of anyone praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to take the name out of the Constitution. They want to take them off the money in the United States. And they've done this in other countries as well. Today they want to remove the name of the Lord Jesus from the public square. And it's very interesting to me, this is the very thing that happened in the early church. We want to forbid you, do not speak any longer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we find in the next chapter what they did. Did they obey? Well, they said, of course, in chapter 4, it says, neither is there salvation in any other name. And of course, I like chapter 4 too. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The implication is that they were doing the same things the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. They were like their master. They were like the Lord Jesus Christ. They had boldness. They had this spiritual zeal that the Lord had. But in chapter 5, we go a little bit further. We find them again in chapter 5, preaching again. And we find in verse 17, if you have a Scofield Bible, it says the second persecution. And again, they're preaching, and people are saved. And this time, in verse 48, or verse 40, they had commanded them in chapter 4, now they command them again, but this time, in verse 40, it said, they beat them. And they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. The second persecution. Today there are thousands, and we can call them the persecuted lands, that suffer this kind of persecution or other kinds of persecution. There are, in Saudi Arabia, I believe, if my numbers are right, there are 28 million people. There are 1 million of those 28 million expatriate workers. Many of them are Christians. And they are allowed by the government, to a certain degree, if they keep it very, very quiet, to meet, not to witness and not to evangelize Muslims, but to meet and have house meetings. I think it was a year ago I read an account where one of the pastors, doing just what the law prescribed, was taken, was imprisoned, and was beaten almost to his death, whipped. Almost to his death. Do you know what he was whipped with? Steel cables. Steel cables. It's happening all over the world. Happened in Muslim countries. Not as much. There's more freedom today in communist countries, in some communist countries. But today it happens as well. Beaten with cables and whips. And here's what happened in the early church. Then as you go a little bit further to the third wave of persecution, that's in chapter 6 and verse 9. Here it says a certain synagogue, the synagogue of the Libertines, among which were Cyrenians and Alexandrians, them of Cilicia, where the Apostle Paul came from, and of Asia. They began to dispute with Stephen and argue. And they said in verse 11, we have heard these men speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the elders and the scribes that came and caught them and brought them again to the council. And here Stephen speaks, his face shining brightly, they say, like an angel. And then as we come to chapter 7, we have another wave, or chapter 8 rather, another wave of persecution. Here, of course, Stephen now is stoned after he's brought before the council. First they are commanded, then they are whipped and scourged. Now Stephen is stoned. But the next wave of persecution is in chapter 8. And you're probably familiar with that wave of persecution. Notice progressively getting worse and worse here in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, now Paul comes to the scene. And he is, of course, at the feet, at the stoning of Stephen in the last chapter, chapter 7. Now we find Paul consenting at his death. And now in verse 8, in chapter 8, verse 1, says, at that time now there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, this small gathering, this small church. Some scattered and went up to the area of Antioch. And in chapter 11, we see two disciples from Cyprus who had left Jerusalem, went up to Antioch, began to preach the gospel, an assembly was started, and now waves of assemblies are beginning to be formed in Asia Minor and in other areas as well as the gospel spread. Here the church was scattered abroad, and as they were scattered, they preached the gospel as they went, and assemblies were formed, but the apostles stayed at Jerusalem. But here we see that now persecution is centered on all of the church. First it was on certain leaders who were preaching in the open air. But now it is on all of the church, and they're scattered. And then we come to this next phase, which is in chapter 12. Before this point, all the persecution was centered in by the Sadducees, or Jewish leaders or rulers of the synagogue. But now the persecution changes. Now Herod Agrippa I sees the animosity and the friction between the Jewish leaders, the rulers of the synagogue and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He sees that they have this friction between the Christian church. And so he begins to enter in, and he begins to curry favor with the Jewish people, and he begins to bring persecution from the highest echelons, or the highest positions of power, from the government itself, from Rome itself. And in chapter 12, we see that Herod Agrippa began to vex or to persecute a certain of the church, and he takes the leaders and he puts them to death. James, the brother of John, he kills with the sword. It's interesting here, if you read the commentary by Charles Ryrie on Acts, he supposes, and I think many others as well, believe that the way that James was put to death was through beheading. Beheading with the sword. Not just being killed, but by being beheaded by the sword. And today, throughout the world, especially in Muslim lands where there's Muslim terrorists, Christians and Jews are being put to death by beheading. But then in verse 3 and verse 4, something very wonderful happens. Peter is taken. And God is beginning to do a wonderful thing. He is bringing persecution and bringing pressure upon the church. And the church is being driven to their knees and to prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the needs are so great. When I was first saved, I had a great heart to serve the Lord. And my aunt and uncle told me about a missionary organization for young people at the time called Operation Mobilization. And I worked with them for a period of time. And they had a heart, a great, great burden for prayer. And one of the things George Berwer would say, and others would say in Europe, among OM, among Operation Mobilization, they would say, there are so many needs. There are so many pressing, pressing, pressing needs, we can't help but pray for them. And I think that was the situation here. There were so many pressing needs that the church became a praying church, because the needs were so great. And when the needs are great, we become a praying church, don't we? When the needs appear in our eyes to be less, we pray less. Let me tell you a story. I was saved a number of years. I think the year was about 1982 or 81. The young boy, he was the son of an elder in the assembly in New Jersey, where I fellowshipped. And at a birthday party, another member from the assembly, he was, after the birthday party, for some reason, we don't know why, but he decided to climb a tree, a very high and tall tree. And he climbed up this tree. Eventually, he was on a branch they had measured later, 17 feet from the ground. And the tree was a large oak tree. At the base of the tree, the roots were exposed above the ground. You know how that is, these oak trees. And for some reason, he could not hold any longer, just one branch. He fell backwards, his back falling to the ground, and his spinal column struck against one of these thick roots, exposed above the ground. And he was paralyzed, immediately paralyzed. 11 years old. He loved to play sports, loved to play basketball. Occasionally, his parents would have me over there, and I loved basketball. We'd shoot baskets in his backyard, in his driveway. He loved sports. He was an outgoing young man. And here, 11 or 12 years old, paralyzed. And it was in the afternoon, it was a Saturday afternoon, and a prayer chain went around, and they were all called to the chapel. Everyone who could make it. Every believer, every young person, everyone who could make it. There were about 60 people gathered in that basement on a Saturday afternoon. You know how hard it is to do that? There's so many things going on in our lives, but 60, I think almost everyone was there. We loved him. He was a great young man. And it was such a burden. It was such a need. And as I remember back in those days, I think we were there for an hour and a half, or maybe 2 hours, praying that this young man, that God would do something, lay his hand of healing upon him. Somehow he would be healed. Somehow God would do something that he could walk again, that the paralysis would somehow be lessened. And it was a wonderful thing to see his attitude. I went to see him after that prayer meeting with some others. And the doctor said he can't even feel the tips of his fingers. He can't move his hands. He can't move anything below his neck. He can't feel anything. He was in the hospital for 3 weeks. I visited him about 3 weeks later. And he began to move his fingertips. He was moving his fingers. He could feel things, move his fingertips. Do you know, in about 2 years, he almost had full ability to walk, to move. I saw him twice recently. I saw him, he began to fellowship in assembly in Washington, D.C., New Hampshire Avenue Bible Chapel. And I was there, and we had a conference, and lunchtime he came in, and I didn't know he went to that assembly, and he sat next to me at lunch, and he lost some hair. He was 30 years old. I hadn't seen him in many years. And he was engaged to be married to a Japanese young lady. And he said to me, "Do you know who I am?" That's always a bad thing, isn't it? I said, "No, I didn't know who he was." He told me who he was. And he said he was going to Bible college, Capital Seminary in Washington, D.C. Wants to be a missionary, engaged to this Japanese girl. And he's just a wonderful walking miracle. And I think he's just a tremendous example of the power of prayer. His aunt is a missionary in France. She came back. Prayer for this young man was throughout Europe, was throughout many places in this country. And it was a wonderful thing to see God answer prayer, but also through a crisis like this, draw the church together for prayer. And that's what happened here. And notice how they prayed. Notice in chapter 12 how they prayed. Verse 5, it says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him." I want to point out one thing in this verse, verse 5. The word "without ceasing" is a very unique word. It's a word that's translated in other places in the New Testament for earnestly or fervently. It's the exact same word translated for the Lord Jesus. When it says in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord prayed more earnestly and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It is the same Greek word, ektenes. And the idea here, there's a fervent prayer, earnest prayer, was rising to Christ, to God, because of Peter being in prison. And notice something else. It says prayer was made without ceasing by the ecclesia, the assembly. And I believe the use of this word here reflects all of the believers that were there. There weren't many of them. There weren't many, because many had left because of persecution. But the apostles were there. Some were there. Not all, of course. Some were there. And a small gathering of Christians were there, not many, meeting in a small home. But there it says they prayed. The assembly, the ecclesia, the believers, those gathered unto the name of the Lord were gathered together praying for Peter. When there's crisis, it draws the church together. Now, we don't pray for crisis, do we? But when crisis takes place, the Lord brings the church together to pray, to intercede. We're cast, Vance Havner says, that we're shipwrecked on God and stranded on His omnipotence. When crisis takes place, we can't go anywhere else, can we? We're just cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice something else about this. Notice how long they prayed. We know when Peter was released from prison by this angel, we know that he went back to the home and he found it was night. And when he went to the home, they were praying. But I want to suggest to you tonight that this prayer meeting had a number of marks, a number of characteristics. And one of the characteristics we said already, it was characterized by intense, earnest, fervent prayer. And I think there's nothing better to see a young man or an elder or someone else praying earnestly for the lost soul of someone, for a friend. Not too long ago, my son has a friend that, a little boy on our street, comes from an unsaved family. He's been out to vacation Bible school. We have every Christmas a little hymn sing and dessert time and sharing from the Word in our home. And we invite all the neighbors and we invite his parents. And the last couple of years, this young boy has come. And we brought him to Word of Life, to a gospel outreach there. And he raised his hand. He made a profession of faith. But we don't see too much happening in this young boy's life. But one night at the prayer meeting, my son Alan asked to pray for his salvation. And he said he was sharing with him someone at Vacation Bible School as a prize gave him a comic book version of Left Behind, of the book Left Behind. He read through that and he gave this to his friend. And he said, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is coming? You've got to be saved. You've got to be saved or you'll be left behind." And he gave him this. And then he asked us one night to pray for his friend. Pray for Tyler. Because Tyler was lost. And I remember hearing Alan, and now often he prays for Tyler. We pray for the unsaved that we know, but he always remembers to pray for Tyler, his friend. You know, I think that touched all of our hearts. To see him, a little boy, praying for another boy. His friend, who he knows is lost, and giving him a tract and doing what he can to bring him to share his faith with him. And I think this intense prayer was contagious, was enthusiastic. Another part of the prayer was it was all-night prayer. We find them praying through the night. It's at nighttime when Peter comes, and they're praying. Their urgency was so great, they prayed through the night. But it was also a consecutive days of prayer time. Notice a little bit about this. It says, when Peter was taken into prison, in verse 5, when he was taken, it says, therefore, prayer was made. But prayer was made unto God for Peter. When he was taken, and I want to suggest that he was taken sometime before the time he would be brought out to be killed after Passover. It may have been 2 or 3 or 4 days into the week of unleavened bread. And in those days that remained, they knew they had 1 or 2 or 3 days to pray for Peter because he would be taken after Passover and presented before the city and put to death. And so in those days remained, the 1, 2, or 3 days in the week of unleavened bread, they poured their hearts out. And they prayed for consecutive days. And there was persevering prayer. Notice something in verse 5, but also in verse 12. In verse 5, we find the assembly gathered together praying for Peter. But notice verse 12. After a period of days, after intense prayer, after maybe days and some nights of prayer, continue. We don't know if they prayed all of the time. I don't know. I wouldn't want to suggest that. But they prayed through these days and nights. They prayed frequently. But notice in verse 12, after the first day, and the second day, and possibly the third day and the fourth day, you know, you would think that the drop-off would be quite great. You think someone would say, well, listen, we've prayed one day already. We've prayed 2 days. We've prayed 3 days for Peter, and he's still in prison. We prayed possibly 4 days. And you would think the drop-off, some would not be coming anymore to the prayer meeting. We prayed one day. We prayed 2 or 3 hours in this one day and part of the night. But notice verse 12. When he came to the house, and when he had considered the thing and came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many, the poloi, the Greek word is the many, were gathered together praying. I love that. It's persevering prayer. First it was the ecclesia, the assembly. They all were gathered. And after a period of days, still it was the many who were continued in prayer. You know, the prayer meeting is one of the most important meetings of the church and the most least attended meetings of the church. But it is a wonderful time to get as many believers together as possible, to see the needs are great, and to see that God answers prayer. We have a man who does the announcements often, and on Sunday morning he said, if you were at the prayer meeting this week, you sure missed something very important. You should have been at the prayer meeting. You heard some very important things. We prayed for some very good things. We heard some real answers to some of the things we've been praying for. He teases the audience a little bit that way. And so they say, well, I better be there. I want to hear some of these things that they're praying for. Some of the answers to prayer and what God is doing. It's a great thing to be at the prayer meeting. It's an encouragement. And to hear young people pray, I encourage my children to be at the prayer meeting. I encourage my son to participate at the prayer meeting. It's wonderful to hear young men praying at the prayer meeting. And this was a prayer meeting, I want to suggest, where there were young people. Who was at the prayer meeting? Who were the ones at this early church prayer meeting? I want to suggest there were young people. There were older ones. There were apostles. There were all kinds of people at this prayer meeting. We know, for instance, in verse 13, in verse 12, first of all, there was Mary. There was in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. It was in her house, so Mary was there, someone who had a home that was somewhat spacious, where people could come together. She, through faith, opened her home, knowing that she could lose it, knowing she could be confiscated, knowing she could lose it all because of the persecution. Yet nonetheless, she by great faith opened her home and exposed her home to danger. We see also at the prayer meeting, there was a young man named John Mark. Her son was there. It's interesting here that it mentions John, whose surname was Mark. We know a little bit about John Mark. Later on, he was taking with Paul on missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas. We know a little bit about him. There was some controversy between John Mark and the others that traveled with Paul. But later Paul writes and says, bring John Mark. He is profitable for me in the service of the Lord. And we're going to look a little bit later in a few minutes at how John Mark was selected to go and to travel with the Apostle Paul. How was he selected? Another thing we see here was Rhoda was there. Now, I like to call Rhoda in this passage Rosie, because that's what her name means. The name Rose. She's a young girl, and so I call her Rosie. She was a maid. She was a servant girl, a young maid, it says. She was probably a young girl, maybe 13 or 14 years old. John Mark was young also, maybe 14 or 15 or 16, maybe 17 years old. Young people were there at the prayer meeting. Older ones, the apostle was there. Others were there. We know that some of the apostles were there too. Others from the assembly were there, and they continued and persevered in prayer. We don't know if they ever preached the gospel. We don't know if there's any ever Bible exposition in this prayer meeting. But I want you to look at the very last verse of chapter 12, verse 25. after this time of being in the house of John Mark with his mother, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they took with them, John, whose surname was Mark. Now, I want to ask a question. Why did they take him? Why did they take John Mark at this particular time? You know, God looks at our assemblies. You may think, my little assembly, the Lord's not thinking at all of our little assembly, wherever we are. You know, we are just one of the many thousands through the world. The Lord's not concerned too much about our assembly. You know what happened just before this persecution took place? Well, it's in chapter 11. There is not only was there persecution at this church in Jerusalem, but there's another great crisis. This would be good for your question night. There was famine. There was a famine in Jerusalem. And the church at Antioch gathered funds together. And they sent it to Jerusalem by the hands of who? Barnabas and Saul. Last verse, verse 30 of chapter 11. And in the midst of the elders of the apostles taken and Peter taken and James taken and killed, the brother of John, the Lord says, I know all about it. I know all about it. And right at that very moment, he brings Barnabas, whose surname is what? Son of Encouragement. Oh, if there's any church that needs encouragement, it was this church at Jerusalem. Can you think of any church in the Bible who at this point in time needed encouragement? So what does the Lord do? In His sovereignty, in His foreknowledge, in His great mercy, He sends Barnabas and Saul. I think He sent Barnabas because he was the son of encouragement, and they needed a great deal of encouragement. But why did He send Saul as well? Now, there are many reasons why He could have done that. But you know why I think He sent Saul? I think He sent Saul along also in His sovereignty. Because 26 times in Paul's letter, he says, I pray always. He says a number of times, I cease not to pray day and night. He says, I pray for Peter, and I pray for Titus, and I pray for these different Christians, and you look at the end of some of his greetings, at the end of his salutations, he's praying. Paul was a man marked by tremendous prayer. Now, some have asked the question, why in this chapter, if they prayed so long and so fervently and so continual and so persevering, why when Peter came to the door and knocked on the door, were they so shocked and surprised when he presented himself there? Well, I want to give you my... I know you may not disagree with me. May not agree with me. You may disagree. But I'm going to give you my suggestion. And you can see me later if you don't agree. I believe the reason they continued in prayer, they were cast down. They were discouraged. They were doubting. They were struggling. They struggled with the famine and the loss of their leaders and others. And brothers and sisters, they loved in the Lord, were scattered because of persecution. They were a church discouraged and scattered and cast down and sorrowful and emotionally just at the end of themselves. But Paul came along. Paul came and said, each time they wanted to go home, said, no, we've got to pray. Each time they were discouraged, Barnabas would encourage them, and Paul would say, we've got to pray. And Paul urged them, we've got to continue. Paul was one of those men that stirred them and said, we've got to continue in prayer. We have to be here interceding for Peter. And so the whole church continued to be there at the urging and the exhortation and the example of the Apostle Paul. Barnabas brought great encouragement. The Apostle Paul brought great fervency for prayer. And God honored their prayers and honored their hearts. Despite they were cast down, despite some of the doubts, God still honored their prayers. And each one had a great role. If you're an encourager, you have a great role in the assembly. But you know, I believe every assembly needs one or two or three people, like Paul, who are great warriors in prayer. And they call around and say, you know, we missed you last week at the prayer meeting. I'll come by and pick you up. And we had a great time at the prayer meeting. We prayed for some very important things. Won't you consider being there? Can I pick you up? Can you come this week? Is there anything that I can do? Come for dinner, and then we'll go together to the prayer meeting. You know, there are people like that in some assemblies, and they make all the difference in the world in an assembly. But why was John Mark taken? And we want to close with this morning. Why was John Mark taken by the apostles, by Barnabas and Saul, to serve with them in the ministry as they traveled, in the ministry of the Lord that they had? As far as we know, there were no preaching, no Bible studies. As far as we know, they didn't go in the open air, of course, and preach the gospel in the marketplace or anywhere like that. As far as we know, there was none of that. There was no Bible studies. There was no evangelism work that was being done. There was none of those kind of things being done at all. But it was in the home of John Mark. And I think they saw the character of John Mark. They didn't see his skills in evangelism. They didn't see his skills in Bible teaching, I don't think. There might have been some of that, but I think the apostles did that. But as they were in his home, they may have fed. They may have brought out all that they had to this assembly. Said, we are here, giving ourselves in prayer and ministry to Peter. Opened their homes, they slept on their beds or used their home. They stayed there, they ate there, they slept there. I think he sacrificially opened his home with his mother and gave themselves completely to this young assembly to pray. And I think, too, that there John Mark, a young man, I think he opened his mouth and his lips in prayer. And the apostles heard this young man praying. So all the suggestion on my part, I don't know. I'm reading between the lines here, but I believe they heard him praying. They saw him serving. They saw how he used his possessions and used his home. He saw how he laid down his life, as it were, laid down his energy to the feet of the assembly and all those that were there. And they said to themselves, this is someone. This is someone the Lord can use. We don't know anything about his evangelistic skills. We don't know anything about those kind of things. They may have heard other things. He may have been a good preacher. He may have been a good Bible teacher. We don't know. But what they saw about him, they saw in the midst of a prayer meeting. And as they saw him functioning within the context of a prayer meeting, they said, this is someone God can use, and we want him to go with us in the ministry of the Word. Now, how do we apply that to ourselves in our lives? Well, I want to tell you this. I believe it's essential. Before anyone is commended to the things of the Lord, the service of the Lord, before anyone goes on a short-term missionary trip, before anyone is commended into full-time work, full-time foreign missionary work, short-term missionary work, whatever it is, I think it's very wise for the elders of that assembly to think about various aspects of their lives. But one thing is very important. They should ask themselves, does this young man, does this young woman, are they regular? Are they engaged? Are they committed? Do they feel strongly about the prayer meeting of the local assembly? I believe that. I believe based on this passage, we should ask ourselves, what kind of convictions do they have about the prayer meeting? Based upon the conviction of John Mark, I believe that Saul said, we want this young man with us. And how true that is. Praying people make a difference. Praying churches make a difference. Makes all the difference in the world. And I know this group of believers here at Park of the Palms, our praying group, our sacrificial group, heard a little bit about the funds you've sent to the victims in the Asian area from the tsunami and so forth, and other works. It makes all the difference. You know, you can lay hold of the omnipotence of God here in Keystone Heights, Florida, and make a difference throughout the world. And it's a tremendous, tremendous ministry of prayer. And I encourage you to keep on doing it, and we thank you for it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the connection between prayer and spiritual revival. And we pray, Father, we would always be praying people. We would have convictions about the Word of God. Convictions, Father, about how important it is to pray. May we be like Paul, be a one who might stir the assembly to further and more faithful prayer. And so, Father, we thank you for this group of Christians here at Park of the Palms. May we continue, and may they continue in prayer for missionaries, ministries, needs throughout the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.